Well, you know, ladies, we are standing here on a threshold. That is the way I ended our lecture 2 weeks ago. We are at an opening and an entry point to an entire new way of living. And we've arrived here because our entire life is hinged. That was the word I used. Our life is connected and depended upon and held by the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and his work, and if you are believing that the first 11 chapters are the Christian constitution about Christianity, God in these 11 chapters has been unveiling to us about us. And we have learned, if we have understood, that we are depraved, and what we do is we admit this fact. We are sinners and we suppress God at every turn. We have received in these 11 chapters God's view, not our view, of salvation for us. We have seen his plan. And we accept his plan. And we see that his plan is only singular, only through his son Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's justification, his redemption, and his propitiation for our lives. We have glimpsed in these 11 chapters God's plan for all of history. And we see right from the beginning that all history includes Jews and Gentiles and includes doctrines like election, free choice, hardenings, jealousies. And as hard as these concepts are to include in our lives, we say we accept these. This is the constitution of our faith. We might not fully get them, but we say we accept them as a basis of our Christianity. And woven through these 11 chapters is a majestic look at an unfathomable, unsearchable, untraceable, majestic being. And yet, he is declared in the very ending of chapter 11 and the very beginning of chapter 12, a God of sheer mercy. Unbelievable mercy for all of our lives. So if we are a believer, our life really hinges, and that's such a great word, hinges on the first 11 chapters of Romans. And if it does, then we must enter this world differently. We have got to cross the threshold of life and live it very differently than the rest of the world. We learned in our last lesson that this chapter 12 is an opening to a new way of living, and we are not commanded, but we are urged to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We are urged to offer the part of us that is still so prone to sin, that part of us that wants to live by our feelings and our appetites and our desires instead of by the spirit of us, which is held and lived in by the indwelling God, but is in battle with our sin-prone body. And so we are told to offer that part that is in battle, our bodies. And we are told that we should not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. In other words, we've got to stop being a chameleon and living by the colorings of this world. We are to take on the color and the coat of Jesus Christ. We are told that we do this by the renewing of our minds. We put the truth of God into our minds, not the truth of the world. We put the constitution of Christianity into our minds. His view of us, his view of salvation, his plan of history, not the fallacy, trickery, or the temperate level and artificiality of this world. This must be the threshold that we cross if we are to live true, practical Christianity. So we start today, and we're standing on the threshold. But Paul doesn't want us to just stay at an entry level of the way we live in this life. But on the other hand, he doesn't want us crossing over in random abandon and absolutely be unprepared and not strengthened. And so what he does is he pretty much takes all of chapter 12. He first paints the entry for us that lesson 2 weeks ago. And now he's painting a different awareness of how we must enter. And next week, he's going to paint a different attitude of how we must live if we're going to live differently. So Paul is telling us where we're headed. And he wants us undergirded today. So he is continuing in chapter 12, and he is making us ready to step into a whole new way of life. And he's told us, he's been very honest, he's told us what the entry is. He says it is going to be a life of nonconformity to this world. It's going to be a life of sacrifice of our bodies. It's going to be a life of godly renewing all the time, constant. And so today Paul wants us to take a few minutes and he wants us to get to know ourselves. If we have taken in this Christian constitution, then we are going to be different people, and he wants to know who we are, and he wants us to know who we are. So chapters 12, verse 3 to 8 is taking stock. It's taking inventory into the reality of who we are if we are a believer. And this is what is going to separate us. So I've divided these six verses into three divisions. First is self-inventory in verse 3. Second is body interdependence, verse 4 and 5. And three, gifts invested in verse 6 to 8. And this is all a look at who we are hinged upon 11 chapters of a Christian constitution. So let us begin. And Paul, even though we are in this new section of Scripture, which is not this high, high theology and heavy doctrine that it has been for 11 chapters, Paul is still Paul. He is ever the lawyer, and he is ever the deliberator. And don't be fooled. He might be out of the theology, the heavy theology, but he is building a case. And you are going to be seeing him each week in chapter 12, building a case for how we must live differently, getting us prepared then to move through the world. And he is still giving us doctrinal truths. It's just not as difficult as it was in the first 11 chapters. And on the last lesson, he laid the groundwork that would launch us into Christian living, that we must be renewing our minds. We cannot stay who we were. We cannot stay in that depraved world, that world of suppression of truth. We must be renewed beings. And so he's adding now another foundational layer so that we will have a solid foundation undergirding us that will help us pass through this threshold and help us embark on a new way of living. So if we are going to change our thinking and renew our minds, we need to know who we are. And we need to know what we are going to really be as believers in order to go into this new life. Paul wants us grounded in reality, and so he takes his time in this lesson. So Paul in verse 3 has a command for us. It's interesting that verse 1 and 2 were not a command, and now he's moving into a command. And he definitely has the authority to issue us a command, and he gives us this authority in the opening of verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you." Well, when he says, "by the grace given to him," he is referring to his unique and special call by God, which was done totally out of grace. He did not deserve it. He did not merit it. He was a persecutor of the Christians, and he was met by the risen Lord, and he was called to a specific task, totally out of grace. And his calling was that he was an apostle. And he spoke of this in the very opening line, verse 1 of chapter 1 in this entire book of Romans. And when I covered that verse, when I talked about his apostleship, I defined apostle as a direct messenger from God with a very special message or commission. An apostle never volunteered for apostleship. You never saw one volunteer. They had to be specifically called by God, ordained and appointed. And there were certain criteria. They had to have met and witnessed the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul met him after he had risen into heaven even. But Jesus Christ appeared to him. And he witnessed that he was the resurrected Lord. And because of this, Paul has very specific credentials. And Paul the Apostle is an authority, and he issues a command for all believers. Yes, it was done to the Church of Rome, but it is a command. If we are going to live true and practical Christianity, we must listen to Paul, because Paul was one of the God-ordained who truly knew the risen Lord, and he carries weight with us even today. So Paul issues a command, and he uses a negative aspect and a positive aspect, and then it carries a condition also. Let's look at all three parts. He commands us basically to take inventory in verse 3. Listen, he says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So let's break this one little verse down. And as I said, it breaks down into three parts: the negative command, the positive command, and the condition that goes along with it. Let's look at that negative aspect first. He says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." Now, most scholars, I love this. As I've told you, I read about 8 different authors every week. I would say about 7 all agreed on this point. And they said that most all humans have a universal tendency to think about themselves constantly. We are self-absorbed. We are narcissistic. We have the world revolve around us. That is who we are. And I love it that most scholars said that this self-absorption appears in 2 different forms. I bet you'll identify with one or the other. I certainly did. And I think we're a mix of both, actually. But the first form is we are self-elevating. We are filled with pride. We feel we're a little bit better than another in some way. And it can be many different ways. For example, we might be blessed with a pretty face or a pretty figure. So we walk with a little bit more confidence than the gal next to us who isn't quite as physically attractive. And we tend to show off what is physically attractive about us. I'm here to tell you, I don't show you my crooked toes. You don't see me in cute little sandals. I mean, that's who we are. We might be someone blessed with wealth, and we feel just a little bit better than that gal who never can quite make ends meet every month. We feel like we've done it a little bit better. We might be blessed with a great education or a keen mind, so we tend to think that we can bring more to ministry than the gal who never did quite get as much learning as we did. I mean, we have an inside track. We think of ourselves more highly than someone else for some reason. It can be varied. Now, the second form is that we can think more highly of ourselves, and it is far subtler. We are self-deprecating. We think we're a nobody, and we tell everybody we're a nobody, and we can constantly put ourselves down. If somebody compliments you, go, "Oh, this okay, oh thing, I just look terrible in it." James Montgomery Boyce says, when a person does this, it is really to gain attention. It is sheer self-pride, just like self-elevation. And we really want the other person to say to us, "Oh, I don't think you're like that at all. You look darling in that outfit." And you go, "Tell me why." I mean, is it because it shows my legs? Is it because it's a nice cut on my arm? Tell me how it looks good on me. Isn't that who we are? We want them to say, no, I really think you're intelligent. I really think you're pretty. I really think you're kind. Or whatever. Our hearts are wanting them to keep complimenting us and telling us how great we are and talk us out of being a nobody. Whichever form we exhibit, we are preoccupied with ourselves. There's the bottom line. So Paul now takes us to the way we are to do a right self-inventory. He takes us to the positive of his command. And he says, rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. I think sober carries a great picture for us because we think of the opposite, and that's drunk. And that's distorted and off balance. So he wants us to think with an accurate, with a sober, with a sound, balanced mind. And this sober look has us really determine who we are. We must look at our faults. We must look at our limits. We must know them and accept them, admit that we really see them. But this is where we go wrong, I think. We must also look at our talents, our abilities, our giftedness, and know them and admit them also. That is sober judgment. And as believers, we must look at ourselves with who we are in Jesus Christ. You cannot leave that out of the equation. That is an accurate, sober look. We are loved and adored by the King of this universe, and he went after us, and we can never be separated from him. And that's why we must remember this section is written to believers. And he called us because he has a plan for each one of us, and he has a purpose for each one of us, and a use for us for his kingdom. Ray Stedman, in his commentary, says that this type of sobriety in looking at ourselves plants our feet solidly on the ground with who we really are, gives us a confidence, but without pride and without conceit. It is a sober judgment. And finally, we are given a condition. We are to assess ourselves with this sober judgment, it says, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given. What does that mean? Well, there are two main views. There were some split on this, so let me give them both to you, and they really do kind of blend. One states that this means that our sober judgment of ourselves is the same for all Christians. Namely, the faith in Christ crucified. That is how we must look at ourselves. That in this work of Christ dying for us, this should provide a basis of true evaluation and estimation of ourselves. Because it reveals that we are all dependent upon the saving mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And this keeps us sober. This keeps us knowing that we are sinners, but we are saved by grace. Now, that is the first view, with the measure of faith given to us. The second view is that this measure of faith is that God has given each of us a special gift to be exercised. And the rest of this lesson does kind of play this out. This belief is that every believer receives the exact gift and the exact resources that are best suited for that person to fulfill their role in the body of Christ for the kingdom of God. Now, both views make great sense in this passage. We do have a view that we are all sinners and that we are saved by grace. And yet there is a measure of a gift that God has given each of us. A measure of something wonderful, and thus must be part also of our sober judgment. Now, all of this beginning self-inventory brings us to our first principle, and you have that on your sheets. Knowing ourselves precedes giving of ourselves to others. And I think Paul wants us to know that before we just go out and try and live Christianity. We must know who we are before we can go and help anybody else in this world. And so many of us try and give of ourselves, and we don't even know who we are, and we don't have an understanding of our giftedness by God Almighty. I think of my own life. I have had many sober moments of judgment in my own life. Once I became a believer, I didn't soberly judge myself too often before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And all my moments of sober judgment did not come all at once. God is so gracious. He brought them over time to me, wanting me to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. We learned that in chapter 8. That is our meaning of life, to be conformed to Jesus Christ. And I found it important to really look accurately to what God was revealing to me. For He was conforming me. And do you know what He was doing? He was renewing my mind. That is what He was doing. Here are just a few of my sober judgments from my own life. As a brand new believer, young, I needed to address the issue that I was a liar. A liar for so many years. I had to soberly look at the reality of what lying did to me, did to those around me, did to my children. They were all liars. I had to look at the horrible outcome from that. I had to know myself. And then God made me change it. And He still makes me change it. I needed, as a 40-something mother of four children, to soberly realize that I didn't have the tools to truly love my children or to love my husband. Oh, I love them deeply, but I love them under the conformity and the pattern of this world. And I kept trying to live that way, even though I was a believer. I didn't know how to live any other way. And that pattern was, I wanted us to look good, I wanted us to perform good, and I wanted us to seem good, even though we were falling apart on the inside out. I was not living by God's ways and His standards. God's ways and His standards is He wants us living in truth. He wants us uncovering the darkness and the sin and letting the light of the world come in. He wanted the issues of our life addressed. He wanted the sins of our generations past addressed that affected our family system so much. I had to soberly admit, I didn't know how to live that way. I only knew how to live the fantasy and the pretend way. I didn't know how to love my husband the way God wanted me, to submit to him. I mean, I live by the pattern of this world. I was a controller. I was needing them, my children and my husband, to fill me, because I had come into this marriage so null and void that my Prince Charming would be what I needed. And then I would love my children and they would fill my life. Instead of me being so full of a renewed existence and a conformity to Jesus Christ, that fullness poured out of me, and that is what filled my children and my husband. But no, it was emptiness that I passed to them. That's why I had to control. It was a sober judgment that I had to admit that not so long ago and change our family system. I didn't know how to love according to the practical Christian way. And next week we will learn that. Do not miss this lesson next week, because He teaches us how to love. And I started putting His type of love into our family, and it started changing our lives. But now wait. I also had to look at the sober judgment of what was wonderful about me. Oh, that part. I soberly had to admit that I absolutely love the Word of God, love it with a passion. And I had to admit that I wanted to teach it and make it alive to others. For God's Word had made me changed. God's Word had made me renewed. His word had soberly raised me out of the pit of my life. And I had to face that sober judgment about me. I wanted to teach his word. And then he is so gracious. He also gave me a sober judgment about that too. He made me realize that I love attention and that I love the praise of men. And that was going to run alongside me as I taught his word and as I had a passion for his word. But he wanted me to be sober about what that looked like in my life. And I battle it every week. I battle it. But it is a sober judgment about who I am. I've come to know that I love you women. That is a sober look about my life. You are very important to me. I go to sleep with you women on my heart. And you aren't easy all the time. But you are a part of my sober reality, and that is a part of me all the time. There is much in each of us that must be changed, soberly judged. But there is so much in us that is precious and wonderful and is a gift given by God that also must be soberly judged and accepted also. It would be good, so good for each of you to go home this week. This is still Easter. This is new life. These chapters are new ways of living. And you to go home and honestly look at the real of you. The real. Are you a liar? Are you artificial? Are you living pretend? Are you a controller? Are you not knowing how to love because you're loving out of your emptiness and not your fullness? Oh, yeah, look at that. But then you also look at the preciousness that God has put somewhere in your heart, a longing that you want, a desire that you have. It'll give you a balanced picture, one not too high, one not too low, but one that is God-given. And I encourage you to do that. Well, we've become aware in this self-inventory of who we truly are as we walk in this world. But now Paul wants to draw us even into a greater awareness and reality. As he is building his case for living as a Christian, he now wants us to see that we don't, if we're believers, we do not operate only as individuals. We are not our own little separate islands, just moving through the world. And he wants us to know this. This is huge into who we are and an inventory as to who believers are. If we are to live a practical Christian life, we must know our full identity and have a full inventory of who we truly are. We as believers belong to a greater unit. And yet we are to continue with our individuality, another mystery. And he paints in verses 4-5 the reality that believers belong to a body of interdependence. This is how we are to live in this world. And he wants us to know this. Listen, this is what he says. Just as each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. Paul is describing really the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth. It's not called that here, but those in Christ and how the church is to operate. And the church is Christ's body, and it is the way Christ will move and practically live in this world today. He is showing how diversity and unity exist simultaneously. And he uses the human body as an example. Now, oh, we understand the body because we have one. We live with the body every single day. We need our fingers. Each one of them is important to our hand. And if one finger is cut off or if it is bandaged or hurt, it is limited. It limits our body. Have you ever tried to put down these two fingers and yet move the whole hand as easily as you ever moved it before? You become limited. And we understand that because we can practice that. So we know that we need our fingers. We need our neck, or our head wouldn't turn like this, and it wouldn't go up and down. Think if it was just straight. We would not be able to turn unless we did this. We understand how important this one piece of body part is. We need our nose, or we can't smell. We need our belly buttons, or we couldn't be attached to our mothers, like my precious granddaughter, who grew and formed because of that one body part. We need our emotions, or we can't feel, or we can't be sensitive. And many people have cut off their emotions in our world. Every little part is different. And yet Paul is saying we all belong to all the others, and all the parts are important, even the belly buttons. He is telling us that all believers are bound to each other, yet we are not the same. And we should not try and mold someone into someone else. Because my passion is teaching, I should not make somebody whose passion is not teaching become a teacher. And we do that if they're our best friend. We want them to be like us. What we need to learn is we are all important, and we all make up the body of Christ. What Paul is doing is he is giving us three truths about Christianity and about the body of Christ. The first truth is that all Christians belong to one body. We are unified. And this is a great lesson. This crosses all denominations. I, as a Protestant believer in a non-denominational church, I am truly not united to those in my church here at CPC that do not believe in Jesus Christ. Rather, I am truly united to the Catholic believer who really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. The Baptist believer is united to the Lutheran believer. This crosses all denominations. And oh, don't we look at what separates us? And we judge and we hurt. Instead of knowing that we are united because we believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for sin and the depravity of man, and his resurrection. Paul wants us living in an accurate inventory of who believers are. We are not religions. We are in relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are in a united body if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And if you do not, you are not united to a believer. I don't care if you've gone to that church your entire life. But we who believe are a unit, and we must live and act like a unit. But he tells us the second truth, that we are diverse within this unit. I love this illustration. A youth pastor did this one day. He painted a football to look like a human eye. And it was a huge round pupil on the football. And he wrapped it up and dressed it up. And then he put it in a blanket and he took it to his youth group. And he stood up front and he goes, "What do you think of my girlfriend?" And they all, almost in unison, went, "Gross! Gross, what an ugly girlfriend." And he said, "But what if your girlfriend or your boyfriend was nothing more than just a huge eyeball? Imagine taking her out on a date and having a giant eye sitting across from you in the booth." His point was, without diversity, the body will become a monstrosity. F.F. Bruce writes, "Diversity, not uniformity, is the mark of God's handiwork. We see it all the time in nature," he says. "We see so much diversity in God's creation. Tiny little flowers, huge flowers, tiny bugs, an elephant, a whale. I mean, it's amazing, the diversity. We witness his diversity in grace also. The way he dispenses grace is unbelievable. It is displayed in so many different ways, and nowhere more so than in the Christian community and the body of Christ. Think about just here. I can't judge if you come from another church. We are men and women with the most diverse kinds of backgrounds. We have guys, we have gals driving up on their Harley Davidsons. We have guys and gals driving up in their Mercedes and their Lexus. We have girls coming in with exposed bellies. We have men in their three-piece suit. We have different kind of parentage, different kind of environment, different kind of capabilities, different kinds of everything. And yet, because and by the means of that diversity, all of us can cooperate for the good of the whole. We need to celebrate the diversity among us and not judge it, which, oh, we love to do. And that leads us to our third truth about Christianity. We must live in mutuality, because he says we all belong to the others. We won't be whole. We cannot be whole if we don't accept each other and the uniqueness of what every part of the body brings to the whole of Jesus Christ here on earth. And that brings us to our second principle. There is no believer left out, or there is no believer who is not important. Do you know that itty bitty you, that you have an important function that is so key to the health, and the welfare and balance of the body of Christ? In order to be a healthy movement in this world, we wonder why there's no impact by the Church of Jesus Christ in our world. We are not living healthy in the unit, in the way God wants his body to move through this earth. Do you even know what your role is? Do you know what body part you are? Or do you allow someone else to function for you in the body to compensate for your lack thereof of functioning? And if that is the case, then we are a limited and crippled body, because we're not working in mutuality. We're not allowing all the diversity to come in, and someone else is having to carry your job and your role. It's like my neck having to become part of my shoulder. It will tear it down and it will wreck it. Now, here's another aspect of this principle. Do you honor the other body parts that you see? Do you appreciate their belonging and what they bring to the whole of the body of Christ? Or do you want everyone to kind of look like you? I've heard judgment of people. I'll use just this example. Oh, you know Natalie. All she thinks about is missions. She has a one-track mind. You know, there is more to life than missions. I mean, there are people that need help right here in Foster City. Ever said anything like that? She is part of this body, and she stands for missions. And that is important to the whole body, that we have someone that has a heart and a desire for that. We need to love her and thank her. And we don't have to be like her. You bring a different part to the whole of the body. But we need to embrace her. And we need to draw what she brings to this body in. She brings a very important body part. I have heard judgment of pastors, because they don't fit the mold of what they think their pastor, when they were growing up, looked like. I'll take me. I'll stay away from Mitchell and Dobrin and some of the boys. But I've not heard this, but I could picture this. Gosh, I wish Pat Portman wasn't so strong. She's so intense. I mean, I wish she had a softer, warmer, fuzzier side to her. I mean, I wish that's what we had for women here. But what if my specific diversity is very key to this? There will be women that are going to be warm and fuzzy and will walk along with you, because the body includes all parts. And this is where we go wrong. As a pastor, I am no more gifted. I am no more important than a belly button. And we tend to think that a pastor is. We are just one part of a very important body. Are you a member of God's body? Or are you a crippled appendage dragging behind or dragging upon the body? Are you judging the belly button? Or are you judging the sniffers, the blinkers? Do you resent the big guns of the body and kind of sneer, judging them, thinking they don't give enough money because they drive a Mercedes? There is no one left out, and there is no one that is not important, or we will not be a whole. And Paul wants us to know that as we stand on the threshold of moving Jesus Christ through this earth. And you can look around and know that we are limited and we are living in a very diminished capacity because there are people who think they're not important and they hold the body back. So Paul in division 3 lets us know that we are, in division 2, excuse me, that we are an intricate part of a greater unit. And we all bring something different to this unit, and every one of us belongs to each other. So now Paul gets more specific. In verses 6 to 8, he describes some of our differences, our function, and he calls them gifts. Gifts that are brought by grace, it says in verse 6. And grace in this is not salvational grace. This is favor. This means special favor. So God has given special favor to each believer, and this special favor is seen by the gift or gifts that he gives to every single believer. There is not one believer that does not have a favor given to them. Ray Stedman defines gift as an ability God has given because he wants you to function along a certain line. He gives you the ability to do this job, for you are under his special grace. And then Paul goes on and he lists 7 gifts. This list is not exhaustive at all. You saw by your questions that there's a lot of different gifts in other scriptures. But these are kind of general heads or a general categorizing of all the gifts. So he kind of just gives those. But he wants us to see the diversity and the importance of the gifts of God. So let's just briefly look at each. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. What is prophesying? Is it telling the future? No. If you look at Old Testament prophets, they brought forth the word of God. Sometimes it did tell the future to those people, but many times it did not. And because we have the full revelation of Scripture, this tends to mean that this person has the ability to take the word of God and make it real and make it relevant. Paul says this should be used in proportion to their faith. Now, there's a couple of views on this. Ray Stedman says that this means you need, if you are going to give forth the word of God, you need to stay with what you know of Scripture. You do that with the proportion of knowledge of faith that you have. You don't get into the arenas you don't know. Start where you do know, begin with that, and give forth that word clearly. That is what Ray Stedman says. Other scholars like James Montgomery Boyce and John Stott think this means that the revelation of the Word of God must be in agreement with the faith. They feel it translates that way. You don't contradict Scripture if you are revealing the Word of God. Now, I don't know which is most accurate, but I think both are good aspects of giving forth the Word of God, and both are true. The second gift is serving. We get our word deacon from this word in the Greek. And all people are to serve in the body of Christ. But this is more of a general term. You serve others. You can be an usher. You can care for the sick. You can make centerpieces. You can serve communion. But you must serve. All of our team here that serves coffee and does all the tables, they are deacons in this body. To me, they are. Teaching is the third gift. It is the ability to provide and impart information. Most scholars believe there's a big difference between a teacher and someone with the gift of prophesying. Prophesying instructs the heart and moves the will of a person. It takes a person deeper than just taught information. Teaching gives you truths to help you bring in understanding. Now, if you love to teach, and scholars feel that about 30% of the body of Christ have that gift of teaching, then you don't need to wait until somebody goes, "Ooh, I think you should teach." Start using that gift. Take this homiletics class. Teach in your neighborhoods. Teach a good book at work. But use that gift. The fourth gift is encouraging. This means you come along somebody. You come along beside them. You put your arm around them. You become his or her biggest fan. You urge them to stay strong. You urge them to turn away from sin. Being an encourager doesn't mean you're always warm and fuzzy. But your goal as an encourager should always, always, always be to raise that person up, never to diminish them. This is such a needed gift by all of us. And if you have it, I urge you to use it every single day. The fifth gift is contributing. You must give to others, and God has gifted you to contribute in some way. He has given you an abundance of something, an abundance of wealth. You know, have you ever thought you're not supposed to hoard that? You are to contribute it. If he's given you an abundance of creativity, you are not to hoard that. You are to use it. An abundance of education, you are to use it. And then he has a condition in verse 8. Let him give generously. This really translates, let him give with simplicity. Do you know what this means? You give with a single, simple heart. You are not giving in order to get attention back to yourself. You are giving just to give. So in other words, you don't walk into the office at CPC with all the secretaries there and three pastors and go, "I've come to give $1,000 anonymously." You are to give very quietly, and you are to give it with a simple heart. No strings attached. You are giving just to contribute. The sixth one is leadership. In the Greek, this means to stand up before others. You lead. We need this so badly in the body of Jesus Christ. So many people want to just follow. I'll help, but don't ask me to lead. And we die because we do not have enough leaders. If you are gifted in that way, you need to stand up before others and take your rightful role. God has called you. He has favored you. And he says we must do it diligently. In other words, you don't wing it. You don't just get by with the least effort. You truly put in the effort for you to be a good and strong leader. And then the last gift is mercy. To have compassion and an aching for others. But you put that compassion into action. You strengthen the weak and the lost, and you help the hurt and the lonely. You might fix a meal for a single mom. You might help someone in trouble. But it tells us to do it with cheerfulness. I love this word. In the Greek, it means hilarity. We are to have mercy with a hilarious attitude. How many, "I'm here to help you." And we've got a grim look on our face and we're downtrodden and we're so overworked, they're going, "Whoa." You know, we are to give with a hilarious heart and spirit within us. Wouldn't it be sweet that when someone came and gave you mercy, that you observed an excited, cheerful heart as they poured their love out to you instead of a downtrodden woman? Well, this brings us to our last principle. Believers are to use their gift in the body of Christ. If you are a believer, you are favored by God Almighty, and He has given you a special role. Are you using it in this body? Are you using it in the body where you practice your faith? If you are, thank you so much. And if you're not, why? You don't think it's a very big gift? I want you to think about the eyelid. Doesn't do too much. Blinks all the time. But if we did not have a blinking eyelid, our eye would be so infected with dirt. A simple eyelid keeps the dirt out of the body and keeps the body whole. There is no task too small. Even the slightest job is of utmost importance to the body. I knew a neighbor that almost died, and they didn't know why. And he was like 32 years old. And they found out he had an infected tooth that had spread through his whole body. That tooth needed to be healthy, or it could kill an entire body. You think you're slight? You are so key to how this body operates. I want to end today with two quotes, one by F.B. Meyer. He's a great Bible teacher, and I think his ending is so great. He says, "It is urgently needful that the Christian people of our day should come to understand that they are not a company of invalids to be wheeled about or fed by hand or nursed or comforted. And the ministers and the pastors, oh, they're the head physicians and they're the head nurses. But rather, we need to realize that the church is an army. It's a garrison in an enemy's country, every soul of which should have a post of duty, at which he should be prepared to make any sacrifice, offer up his body, rather than quitting." So we stand at the threshold, ladies, and we need to have a confident view, an inventory of who we are, a sober judgment, but one without conceit. And I love the way Ray Steadman ended his section, so I'm going to quote it. He says, "Who are you anyway?" Every morning you ought to ask yourself that. Who am I? And your answer should come from scriptures. And this is the answer Steadman gave. I am the daughter of God Almighty. And I am walking among the sons and daughters of men. I am equipped with the power of God to labor today. In the very work given to me today, God will be with me, doing it through me. I am gifted with special abilities to help people in various areas, and I don't have to wait till Sunday to use my gifts. I can use them anywhere. I can exercise the gift He's given me as soon as I find out what it is, by taking note of my desire, and by asking others what they see in me, and by trying out various things. I'm going to set myself to the lifelong task of keeping that gift busy." Ladies, Paul wrote to Timothy 2,000 years ago, "Timothy, stir up the gift within you that was given you by the Holy Spirit." With sober judgment, we stand on the threshold. You need to know that we are favored by God. Every one of us has been given a special gift. But we must offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we must open the gift He is giving us. And we must unwrap it. Or we are a crippler. And we are a undone appendage to the precious unit of Jesus Christ. And He wants the unit of Christ to be the movement that goes across the world. What a tragedy to cross the threshold to new living and to do it as a cripple. Or to be a cripple to the body of Christ. You are one or the other. Let's pray. Dear God, I ask that You will bless each one of us and let us talk today in our sharing time what our gifts are. Let us talk about what God has given us to unwrap and offer as a sacrifice to Him. I ask that This will open up a newness in the way we are to live and a way we are to cross the threshold to practical Christianity. Father, do not let any woman think that she is less than, because she is vital to the kingdom of God. I ask that in your son's name. Amen.